Well, as Pastor Joseph said, we're going to continue on in the book of Acts this morning. We have been going through this for pretty close to a year now, verse by verse. We like going through books of the Bible verse by verse because you don't get to skip the hard stuff. You gotta deal with what the Word of God says and learn how to apply it to our lives. And we've been going through the book of Acts, and it's been an interesting one because while there is a lot of theology in there, it's also a history of the early church as well and what went on, and we've been having a great time with it. So without further ado, we're going to go ahead and get started. Let's go ahead and bow our head as we come to the Word. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your great love. Lord, I thank you that as we study your Word, that you are speaking to us still today through your Word. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our eyes would be open to hear and receive what you have for us. I pray that your Word would accomplish inside of us what you intended to accomplish. Father, we don't want to leave the same way we came in. We want to grow. We want to mature. And we come with an expectation. And we thank you, Father, for ministering to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, last week, Pastor Joseph was talking about King Agrippa. And just the very, very short cliff notes of where Paul's at is he was arrested for stirring up the Jews. They got mad at him. They wanted him dead. So he was arrested, put in protective custody, and he's been there for several years now. First with Governor Felix had him, and then Festus shows up because Felix did something stupid and got fired, basically. Festus shows up. Festus is hoping that Paul will give him some money so he keeps him in prison, and then he ends up hearing his case one more time, Paul appeals to Caesar and says, listen, you don't have a right. I'm a Roman citizen. You don't have a right to just throw me to my accusers. I have a right to a trial, a fair trial. And right about this time, King Agrippa is coming down with his sister Bernice, and she is, or they are coming down. It's just a normal political visit. The king's coming down to visit his governors, and when he gets there, he gets involved in this controversy and regarding Paul as well. And it seems that Festus, maybe he's aware that King Agrippa has some knowledge of the Jewish religion and its laws. Matter of fact, he was in charge of the temple proceedings and practices. He was actually the one that got to pick the high priest, because when the Romans took over, the high priest was no longer a lifetime appointment. You know, when God chose the high priest, the Roman government decided they were going to hire and fire the high priests. And so he was very familiar with their law, familiar with their practices, familiar with the religion, and Festus was probably aware of this, so he's like, hey, King Agrippa, maybe you can help me out a little bit. In addition, I think that Festus had, as soon as Paul said, I want to appeal to Caesar, Festus is like, you know what, I think I'm going to pass the buck on this one. This one's too hot. There's too much going on. I don't want to deal with the Jews either way, how this goes, and because he was in charge of that local area. But the problem that he had is he didn't know what to tell Caesar. He's like, Felix presided over him and said, you know what, this guy's done nothing worthy of death. Then Festus presides over another trial and says, this guy's done nothing worthy of death. He doesn't know what to tell Caesar. He's like, Paul wants to go to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar. I'm going to send him to Caesar because it's probably going to be easier for me anyway, but I have no idea what to tell the courts up there what has actually happened. He's done nothing deserving of death. So he basically brings King Agrippa in on the loop and says, hey, man, can you help me figure out what the heck is going on here? I don't know. I think he says, I find it absurd to send him up to Rome with not being able to tell them what he did. So last week, King Agrippa had called Paul in and the accusers, and they began to hear the story once again. So Paul begins making his defense to King Agrippa. And last week, as we left off, we left off on a cliffhanger once again. And I apologize. The book of Acts is a very difficult one to break up in comprehensible chunks that either won't be super long or super short. So you're just going to have to bear with our cliffhangers. The good news is you have the book. You can read ahead, find out what happened. And today we're going to see Paul continue to make his defense, describing his experience on the Damascus Road. he demonstrates that he was just being obedient to what Jesus called him to do, sharing Jesus as a light to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And wouldn't you know it, once again, the conclusion is reached that Paul has done nothing deserving of death. And actually, King Agrippa says, if he had not appealed to Caesar, we could have just set him free right now. So that is the intro, the breakdown of where we're at. So let's go ahead and get started. Remember, Paul is now continuing his defense to King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, verse 12, it says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the high priest. So you remember, as Pastor Joseph left off, Paul had just begun to share with King Agrippa and those that were in the court there that he was in exactly the same position as the ones who were trying to persecute him today. He says, listen, to that end, I was involved in many, many things. I was just like them. I hated the way. I hated Jesus. And while I was in Jerusalem, I was locking up the Christians. When they were brought before the courts to be put to death, I was casting my vote for them to be put to death. I was in the synagogues, seizing them and punishing them in the synagogues. And I even tried to make them blaspheme. And he says, and at the end of that, I was in such a rage that I was persecuting them to foreign cities. It wasn't enough to just remain in Jerusalem. He was chasing Christians down to foreign cities to continue to do these things. As a result of his rage and desire to persecute those who believed in Jesus, he actually makes his way to Damascus. That's what it says here. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. You know, it's interesting that he did this with the full authority of the chief priests as well, because they're the one that says, hey, yeah, Paul, we agree with what you're doing. Go out there and take care of these Christians. We got to deal with this. But not only was it under their authority, it says that it was under their commission, which means that not only did they give him permission and back him up, but it sounds like that they paid for the trip, made sure he had what he needed. And it seems that in trying to deal with the upcoming threat of the way of the Christians, they were branching out. Trying to stop them in Jerusalem just wasn't enough anymore. And we get on to verses 13 to 14. He says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So on his way there, Paul's life is about to completely change. You know, he could have started this as a, just wait a minute, sit right there. I'm going to tell you a story about how my life got flipped upside down. I just totally messed it up. I forgot the word. Somebody help me with a fresh Prince of Bel-Air. All about how my life got flipped, turned upside down. Now, I'd like to take a minute and just sit right there as I tell you about Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus. His life is about to get crazy. His experience is a major supernatural event in which a light from heaven shows up that's brighter than the sun, and it's shining all around him. And it wasn't only him either, right? They all saw this light. Bright. Can you imagine the sun just popping up in front of you? I mean, they tell you you can't look at the sun even without special glasses when it's covered up by the moon. And this is a light brighter than the sun showing up around him. And Luke mentions this account three times in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, it's a description of when the event actually happens. And in chapter 22 and in here, and 26, it's a recounting of the story. And in all three cases, this bright light is mentioned. This is something that is important about the story. This is something that is not that he's just thrown in there for some extra effect. This actually happened. And when this light shows up, it says they all fall to the ground. Matter of fact, the other accounts, Paul only mentions that he fell to the ground. But in this one, it says, when we had all fallen to the ground, and I wonder, because it doesn't really talk about why they fell to the ground. you know, this bright light shows up, and I wonder, why is it that they fell to the ground? Did they recognize that God had just showed up? Did they fall to the ground and worship? Was it some sort of physical force emanating from the light? Was there like not only the light shining bright, but, you know, just the power of it knocked them over? Or what I imagine it probably was is that, imagine a light as bright as the sun that you can't turn away from. And it doesn't even say that the light showed up in front of them, right? It says that it shone all around them. So there's a light as bright as the sun all around them. They can't, like, turn their head away. I wonder if they just fell to the ground to protect their eyes. They were probably afraid and wanted to protect themselves because the sun is bright. The sun is bright. And when they fell to the ground, Paul hears a voice speaking to him in Aramaic, the Hebrew language. This is what the Hebrews were speaking at this time. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is important for us to understand because you notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, when someone is persecuted in their faith, it's not personal against the person. The persecution is towards Jesus. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Most of the time when people are upset with us, they're not upset with us, they're upset with God. And then he asks, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Now, some of you guys who read the King James Version or the New King James Version and the New American Standard Version, it says, I'm thinking of the wrong part. Never mind. Ignore that. Wipe it out. Strike that from the record. I got too much stuff going on. Anybody ever have too much stuff in your head? It gets mixed up. Hallelujah. He asks, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" How many of you guys know what a goat is? Anybody know what a goad is? Not a goat, a goad. A goad is something that urges or stimulates something to action. Now, what's interesting is this is the only time in all of the other accounts, this is the only time this is mentioned. Jesus always says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But this is the only time he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And like I said, a goad is something that stimulates or urges to action. Probably the most thing that we're probably most used to would be a cattle prod. A cattle prod would be an example of a goad. They get zapped with the cattle prod. They are stimulated and urged to move in that direction. Another way, though, that can help us understand this is when you look at the New Living Translation, it translates it like this: "It is useless for you to fight against my will." You see, in other words, Jesus is saying, your persecution of me is like an animal kicking against a goad. How many know that even if the cow doesn't like it, if they start kicking back, they're still going to get moved in the way that whoever has the goad wants them to go? So Jesus is saying, your persecution of me is like an animal kicking against a goad. It's futile. My will shall be done. Amen. And then he continues on in verses 15 through 18. Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So up until this point, Paul didn't know who was speaking to him, so he asks. And it's Jesus. The answer says, "Listen, this is Jesus whom you are persecuting." Once again, Jesus is reiterating that this persecution of the church, persecution of Christians, is not just persecution of individuals, it's a persecution of me personally. And then that's when Paul receives his commission from the Lord. So Jesus tells him to stand up, because he is there for a purpose. Jesus didn't show up to knock Paul off of his feet. He had something for him. He had something for him to do. And he begins to tell Paul what he must do. He says, you're going to be a servant and witness to things in which Paul has seen Jesus and in more things which will be shown to him later. So he's going to say, listen, you're going to witness the things that you've already seen, and you're going to witness the things that I'm going to show you later, but you're going out for me to be a witness. And it says, in doing so, he would open their eyes so that they would turn from darkness to light. Now, this is interesting because it's very similar wording used by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 42:7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 42:16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, those are all messianic prophecies that Jesus is going to do these things, and he's going to use Paul to make sure they get done, to share the message of the gospel, to tell people about Jesus and have their eyes open to the truth. And then he says, you're going to move them from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive the forgiveness of their sins, and that they may have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And we know, we've been going through the book of Acts. We've seen Paul do all these things so far. He's ministered to the Jews. He's ministered to the Gentiles. He's introduced them to Jesus. People are getting saved. Sorry, my glasses rattle on this. You also notice that Jesus said something, and I never really paid attention to this before until I just studied it. I was studying it for this message. And it says here, I'm going to be delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Jesus tells them up front that I'm going to have to deliver you from the people I'm sending you to. You know, it's interesting. I wonder how many people, if God said, listen, I got something for you to do, but it's going to suck. It's not going to be fun. I am sending you into this thing that is not going to be fun. Would we still say yes? You see, God's hand has been in what Paul has been doing this entire time. God sent Paul to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's what he's specifically referring to. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And the reason that Paul needed delivering, or we can think another word you can use is protection from the Jews and the Gentiles, is because they were going to persecute him. And we've already seen groups of Jews and groups of Gentiles, massive mobs show up trying to kill Paul. But God has protected him in every instance. And in fact, he has used these very things to allow Paul to fulfill his purpose. And Paul didn't go into this blind, at least figuratively. He was literally blind for a bit. But he didn't go into this blind figuratively because Jesus told him that, listen, I'm going to have to deliver you from these people. It's not going to be easy. He was warned that he would need protection. And then once again, remember when Ananias shows up? What did God tell Ananias? Go to him, pray for him that he might receive him sight, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You know, it's funny because this never catches Paul by surprise, right? He was told from the beginning it was going to be rough. And then Jesus tells Ananias that I got to show him what he's going to suffer. It's not recorded, but I wouldn't doubt that Ananias shared that with him. And then even before he came to Jerusalem, right, the Holy Spirit told several of the people that he was going to be put in chains as soon as he showed up. Paul knew what he was getting into, but he considered it worth it the whole time. He was willing to go in. And that's what he says here in verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So from here on out, Paul has been obedient to that heavenly vision. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the harm that might come to him, he was obedient to Jesus. So as soon as he shows up to Damascus, he spends some time in prayer, but as soon as he gets a sight and Ananias shows up, he begins preaching in Damascus. And in both cases, you'll notice that he had to overcome the consequences of his previous actions. When he went to Jerusalem and when he went to Damascus to preach, right? Because everybody there thought he was there to kill him, which, to be fair, was the original goal. God changed his mind on the way. And then it actually took some time to overcome that because nobody wanted to let Paul into their home because they knew why he was there. And they didn't believe him when he had converted. And it took some time. It took Barnabas going ahead and vouching for him and a few things happening before they finally let him in. His persecution of the church led many not to trust him, and rightfully so, I would imagine. And it just took some time for this to be overcome. You know, and I think there's some important lessons we can learn from this in our own lives, because how many of you know that you can be forgiven of something, but that doesn't mean there won't be consequences for the choices that you have made? How many know that you can be forgiven of murder? You still might spend the rest of your life in prison. That's a consequence of your action, but you can still be forgiven and stand before God clean. How many know that there are a couple of legitimate reasons for divorce in the Bible? Very few. But how many know that even if you legitimately get divorced, there's going to be consequences to that union? You know, one of the things that I can tell you about myself is that my wife, when I met her, she had been previously married. My daughters are actually, they were two and three when I met them. I've been dad their whole life, but her previous husband was abusive and had a legitimate reason to divorce him. But how many of you know that we have still dealt with the consequences and the baggage of that our entire marriage? You can be forgiven, but there are still consequences to the things that happen in your life. You know, we should always be mindful of that. Thank God that if we do mess up, we have an advocate with the Father. Amen. I mean, that's a good thing. That is reason to jump up and down in excitement, but there still might be consequences. There is a difference between consequences and judgment. But praise God. Paul finally works through that, and he continues to open the eyes of the blind and turn people from darkness to light. Damascus, Jerusalem, all over Judea, even to the Gentiles, he begins preaching Jesus, and his message was clear. It was the gospel. Repent of your sins and turn to God. And then he also says something, you know, a lot of times people don't talk about this much when we're talking about the gospel, but how many know repentance is a part of the gospel? You need to turn away from sin and towards God. And it says here, they need to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? This is kind of similar to what James was talking about when he says faith without works is dead. It's not faith, it's not works that saves you, it's your faith that saves you. But if you have a genuine experience with God, a life-changing, life-saving faith, how many know your life is going to look different? There should be some evidence of that. So it's not the works that saves you, but it's your faith in being saved that leads to these good works. There should be evidence of that, and that's the same here. If you repent and put your faith in Jesus, there should be some evidence for it. Living right doesn't save anybody. But getting saved should sure lead to living right, amen? And it was this faithful presentation of the gospel, which he was doing at the physical and literal behest of Jesus, that the Jews wanted to kill him. Verses 22 and 23, it says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing But what the prophets and Moses said should come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul points out to King Agrippa that God has been helping him this whole way. Matter of fact, God is the reason that he's standing here today. If God hadn't been involved, if God hadn't been intervening, Paul would have likely been killed long ago. Certainly enough people wanted to do it. And they were committed. I mean, remember the last group, they made a vow not to eat or drink before they killed Paul. The reality is they either broke their vow or they're dead now. They were committed to killing Paul. And the reason that Paul was still here was because God was ensuring that he could present the gospel to those he already had, and then also to those who are before him today. And ultimately, God said, I'm going to send you to Rome. And he argued that he only taught what the prophets and what Moses said would come to pass concerning the suffering of the Christ. You know, he must suffer. He's going to rise from the dead. And the light he would proclaim to both Jews and Greeks is, I'm not teaching anything that you don't know about, King Agrippa. You're familiar with this stuff. You know that I'm teaching what is already there. And then verses 24 through 26, it says, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So Paul's making his case. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah suffering and then raising from the dead. And finally, Festus just has enough, and he kind of just blows up. He erupts. He yells out, Paul, you are out of your mind. And maybe he could believe that a Messiah would have to suffer and die, but to have him rise from the dead was probably a little too much for old Festus there. Or maybe what I think is probably the case, he was trying to convince himself that Paul was mad. You see, if Paul wasn't mad, or if Paul wasn't mad, and what he said was true, then the people listening would have to make a choice. But if Paul was mad, then there was no reason that Festus couldn't keep on living the life that he had been living. I wonder if this wasn't the case, because we know that Paul would visit with him and his wife, and Paul would share the gospel with him. He had heard all of this before, you know, and I think that that's probably what's happening here, because this is what happens today. How many know that people don't change? Technology does, but people don't. And that's what happens today. If people can convince themselves that God is fake, that the gospel isn't real, all this stuff is fairy tales, and they can go ahead and continue on living the life that they want to live. You know what? The only way that you can have subjective morality is as if there is no objective morality. The two can't coexist. So if there is no God, there is no objective morality, then all morality is subjective. I can do whatever I want. What I say is good. And that's the thing. If you are going to believe this, you have to make a choice. Because if it's real and you choose not to follow Jesus, there are consequences to that decision. But if I could just convince himself Paul was crazy, then he wouldn't have to make a decision. And like I talked about a couple weeks ago, we don't have any evidence that Festus ever came to the Lord. At least it's not recorded, but he certainly had every opportunity. But in the midst of this eruption by Festus, Paul keeps calm. He says, you know what, I'm not crazy. These are true and rational words. And that's what I love about the gospel. People often claim that it's a fairy tale, it's made up. How can you believe something like this? But the evidence for the gospel, the evidence for God, the evidence for all this stuff is so incredibly strong. It actually boggles my mind that people can come to a different conclusion. Like the requirement for an objective morality from a philosophical standpoint just makes sense. the requirement for there to be a creator from a philosophical and a scientific standpoint just makes sense. I don't know how you come to different conclusions. So Paul says, these aren't crazy. These are rational words. And then he even nods to Agrippa and says, he knows about these things. Because Agrippa knew the law and the prophets. When Paul said he was only teaching what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, King Agrippa knew that was true. Maybe Festus didn't know this stuff well enough to know whether Paul was talking crazy or not, but King Agrippa did. And not only that, but Jesus' ministry would have been well known by that time by King Agrippa because he was responsible for the temple and its activities in Jerusalem, at least from the Roman government perspective. He knew what was going on. He knew what happened with Jesus. This isn't something that all of a sudden sprang up out of nowhere. The way, as it was called in the beginning, had been going for some time. Thousands were getting saved regularly. And also... Paul's statement that this was not done in a corner was kind of a way of reminding his audience that Christianity had been a very public movement from that very beginning on that first Pentecost. So for this reason, Paul had confidence to speak boldly regarding these things to King Agrippa. And in verse 27 through 29, it says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul now focuses on King Agrippa, and he begins to challenge him personally. And Paul knew that Agrippa knew the prophet's teachings, that he believed in them as well. Remember that King Agrippa was actually Jewish. So not only was this a challenge to Agrippa, but it also made it clear that if Festus was having trouble with anything Paul was speaking about, Agrippa could fill him in and support him. And it seems like King Agrippa was a little bit either embarrassed or insulted by the question because his response is kind of condescending. It's hard to see the tone clearly in the written word, but the tone here, it seems like he's trying to brush Paul off. And he was probably trying to save face. Because if he were to say that he didn't believe the prophets, it would look bad in front of the Jews that he was leading. And if he would have said, yes, I believe the prophets, then Paul could have immediately challenged him to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior. So instead, he brushes him off with a condescending remark. The New Living Translation translates it like this: do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? In other words, I won't be as easily persuaded as the others you have converted. Now, this is what I was talking about earlier. I got mixed up. If you have the King James Version, New King James Version, even the New American Standard Version, it says, it words it like this. King Agrippa says, Paul, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. Now, in the New American Standard Version, there's even a note that says, well, or it could be translated like this. And I won't go into the long and the short of it, but the King James Version is actually translated on a newer set of manuscripts. We have a lot more modern manuscripts that we have found that are older than anything New King James was translated on. So that's why there's these minor differences in the King James Version and a lot of modern translations. None of it's super important. Like whether this is translated one way or the other is not really going to change our theology one bit. But based on the older manuscripts, that's how it's worded. It comes off as this condescending brushing off of Paul, a way to not answer the question. Basically, he says, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian as easily as you've convinced all these others? He's brushing Paul off. But Paul once again keeps his cool and he says, whether long or short, I pray that you and everyone here would become a Christian like me, except without the changes, without the chains. And then we'll finish here in verse 30 and 32. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So once again, Paul stands in front of the courts, and they agree that he has done nothing deserving of death. Matter of fact, once kind of away from the crowd, Agrippa confides to Festus, "Listen, Paul could have been set free today if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar." And I think it would be easier for us to look at this and go, "Man, what a tough break. Paul's really getting a raw deal here. He could have been set free, but you know, we think to ourselves in his rashness, he appealed to Caesar and now it got him in worse trouble than he was in." But the thing is that God is using this difficulty to ensure that Paul is going to get to his purpose. You see, what the enemy meant for harm, God is using for good in Paul's life and ultimately for each and every one of our lives. Paul knew what he was getting into when he returned to Jerusalem. However, God has protected and delivered him from all of those who would try to kill him. And if you think about it, doing it this way, Paul has an armored guard all the way to Rome to do what God called him to do. I mean, that's much better than him getting set free right now, trying to make it to Rome, knowing that all of these groups of people are trying to kill him, and he has just himself for protection. God is ensuring that Paul will be able to fulfill his purpose. You know, if you're willing to be obedient to God, God will make sure that you fulfill yours as well. Amen?